Our scripture reading is from Matthew 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men and secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story that we have just read, for it shows us the beginnings of the nations coming to worship you as their king. And as we explore this passage this morning, we pray that it would be something that we see with new eyes, to behold your wonders in calling people to yourself. We thank you that you have called us to you and that you have gathered us here this morning to study your word and to praise your name. We pray that you would be pleased by our worship in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage we just read from Matthew 2 is one of those we tend to take for granted if we've grown up in the church. We know the nativity scene of Jesus includes Mary and Joseph, a few animals in the manger, some shepherds, an angel choir in the heavens, and of course, the wise men from the east bringing their gifts. If you stop to think about it, every single one of those elements is quite out of the ordinary and unexpected. After all, we have a virgin giving birth to the promised Son of God, the eternal second member of the Trinity taking on human flesh. We have the adoptive earthly father, Joseph, chosen by God to raise Jesus and provide for Mary. But also, it was Joseph who gave Jesus the position in the earthly genealogy that traces back to David and Abraham. We have the animals, which seem out of place at such an important scene. Yet, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans that the whole creation was groaning in anticipation of the coming of the redemption that God was bringing to all his people. We also have scriptures like Psalm 148, where the psalmist calls on all of God's creatures to bring him praise. Here's one section from that psalm. "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds." In other words, it was rather appropriate for some of God's humble creatures like livestock to be present to bring their own version of praise to God at such an event. Next, we have the stark contrast of the heavenly angels proclaiming Christ's birth to the lowly shepherds who they invited to greet the newborn King Jesus. These angels didn't invite the political dignitaries of the day, the Jewish religious leaders, or the rich and famous. Instead, they invited the lowly shepherds, though that seems appropriate as well, since God promised through the prophet Micah, as we just read, that he would send a leader who would shepherd his people. In fact, the shepherd King David had been born in this same town of Bethlehem. So all of this seems highly appropriate, despite the strangeness of it all on the surface. And finally, we have these wise men from the east, which to me seem even stranger than the livestock in the nativity scene. This is especially true when we learn how they found out about the whole thing, which seems to be by reading the stars somehow. With all of these things as background this morning, I'd like to talk about four things: the wise men, the star, the prophecy, and the gifts. The wise men, the star, the prophecy, and the gifts. We'll start with the wise men. In our passage, the Greek word translated wise men is magoi, from which we also get our transliteration magi. And while these may seem like strange creatures, or strange figures to us rather, in the story, this character category isn't new to the biblical story. In fact, if you've read the book of Daniel, you remember that Daniel and his friends were carried into exile in Babylon and were trained as wise men to serve as advisors to the king. As such, they learned the Babylonian language, culture, literature, political structure, etc. You'll also remember that Daniel and his friends drew the line when they were asked to violate their allegiance to God. But that said, we're told that the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar elevated Daniel as chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers because of his excellent spirit, his knowledge, and his understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems. I think it's reasonable to speculate that during this time, Daniel likely educated his fellow Babylonian wise men regarding the word and ways of the God of Israel. And the wise men in Matthew's account may have been the inheritors of this body of knowledge. It was this knowledge which may have led to their understanding that God promised to send a future king to Israel who would be worthy of both their gifts and their worship. But that, of course, raises the strange issue of how these wise men knew the time and place of this event. After all, they made it clear that they had come to Herod because of their reading of the stars, and that one particular star had indicated this new king had been born. Now, the first place that stars are mentioned in the scripture, of course, is Genesis 1. In Genesis 1:14, we read this: "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." So there is some indication that stars could be used for signs, even in Genesis 1. However, we also have a consistent prohibition in the Old Testament of God's people worshiping the stars or using stars to predict the future, tell fortunes, etc. Such practices were common in many of the surrounding pagan nations at the time. In fact, back to Daniel, you may remember the story where Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, had a dream, and none of his wise men could interpret it for him. As a result, Nebuchadnezzar decided to kill all of his obviously incompetent wise men, but Daniel was brought in to save the day. Yet when King Nebuchadnezzar asked Daniel if he could interpret the dream, listen to Daniel's answer. He said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." I think this might be the best verse to explain the presence of the wise men whose study of the stars brought them looking for Israel's promised king. God can speak however and to whomever he desires at any time and any place. And lest we be too enamored with the idea of God revealing himself to these wise men in the stars, there's another story we should recall. You might remember the false prophet Balaam in the book of Numbers. And the king of Midian hired to place a curse on the people of Israel. As the story unfolds, Balaam heads out on his donkey to carry out this wicked plan. And an angel of the Lord with a drawn sword in his hand stands in the road to stop him. Balaam can't see the threatening angel, but the donkey can, so it stops. When Balaam starts beating the seemingly stubborn donkey, the Lord gives the poor donkey the ability to speak. And he says to Balaam, "What have I done that you've struck me these three times?" That humorous conversation continues in Numbers 22 if you want to read it on your own time. I bring it up here as a fun study in contrasts as to the ways that God sometimes reveals himself. He can reveal himself to pagan Gentile astrologers through the stars if he so desires, or he can reveal himself to a false prophet through the mouth of a donkey. But I also need to add here that God's primary way of speaking to us on this side of the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is in the Scriptures. For it is there that we read of the Word of God, which is Jesus Christ himself, as the Apostle John tells us. The author of Hebrews tells us that in the past God spoke to us by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. We read, study, and meditate on the Scriptures because Jesus told us that the Scriptures point to him. God speaks to us through his Son as revealed to us in the Scriptures. So, that covers the wise men and the star. There are mysteries here I can't answer for you, so just add any remaining questions you might have to the list that you plan to ask the Lord when you get to heaven. Let's move now to the prophecy of Micah regarding where the Messiah or the coming king was to be born. In our passage, the wise men asked the sham Jewish king Herod where this coming king was to be born. And he, of course, had no idea. So he called in the chief priests and the scribes to instruct him. The scribes, in case you don't know, were considered the biblical experts of their day. And I think it's revealing that this visit of the Eastern wise men caused Herod and all Jerusalem to be troubled, as we read. For shouldn't the exact opposite have been the case? Why weren't Herod and the Jewish religious leaders elated and joyful to hear that God had even notified the pagan nations about the birth of Israel's promised king? Why? Because like us, the announcement of God's presence among us often disrupts our plans, our goals, our desires, and our values. That was true of Herod and the Jewish religious leaders. They had carved out an acceptable level of power and prestige under their Roman authorities. Their influence went broad and deep. Many had lined their pockets with the financial opportunities available, and their lives were relatively peaceful. In a word, God showing up in such an unexpected way was somewhat of an inconvenience to them. But that brings me to the prophecy in our passage that Matthew cites from the book of Micah. Let me read it again. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Bethlehem, as I've already mentioned, was significant because it was the birthplace of the shepherd King David. But I love that the name Bethlehem also has significant meaning in light of the life and teaching of Jesus. If you've read through the Old Testament, you've likely encountered the prefix of the name Bethlehem in the names of several other places. There's Bethel, Bethhoron, Beth Shemesh, etc. Anytime you see the prefix Beth on a name in the Old Testament, it means house of. For example, you may remember the story where Jacob had a dream where he saw angels ascending and descending on a ladder or stairs from heaven. When he awoke, he knew that he had been sleeping in a significant place, so he named that place Bethel, which means house of God. But what about Bethlehem? Well, Lechem, and it helps to have a little something in your throat when you say that, means bread in Hebrew. So the literal name of the town is House of Bread. And I think it's quite beautiful that God wrote his story so that his son would be born in this town. 4. Jesus would indeed be the one who provided bread to the thousands he fed who came to hear his teaching. He was the one who said that he was the manna that came down from heaven in the wilderness. He was the one who said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." He was the one who broke bread and gave it to his disciples at the Last Supper, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." How appropriate that God would design that he be born in a little town called House of Bread. But Micah also tells us that in addition to being born in Bethlehem, this coming ruler would be one who shepherded the people of Israel. And that's an interesting title to apply to a king, isn't it? We don't think of the president of the U.S. or the president of Russia or the prime minister of Britain as shepherds to their people. But this is the kind of shepherd leader who would take on human flesh and come to dwell with his people. And that's appropriate from various angles. After all, the prophet Isaiah said the following about us: "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." So it's fitting that the one who came to lead us sheep would be a shepherd. But it's also fitting because a shepherd does some important things for his sheep. First of all, he feeds them by taking them to green pastures and still waters, as David said the Lord does for us in his Psalm 23. But he also protects the sheep from wolves and from lions and bears, as the shepherd David did. But you'll remember that David didn't stop with wild animals in his protective instincts. For when God had Samuel anoint David as king, we next find him challenging Israel's giant enemy Goliath in battle. In the same way, Jesus not only fed his sheep physically and spiritually, but he took on our giant enemies as well. He cast out demons and he healed people of their diseases. But that was just a start. For our biggest threatening giants, which no one else could defeat, were the giants of sin and death. The giant sin had made us slaves, and there was no hope of our being freed from that powerful giant. And if that giant wasn't bad enough, there was the giant of death, which claimed all who were slaves to the giant of sin. And Jesus defeated these giants in a way no one expected. It wasn't in a victory like that of David, where he took his weapon of choice into the battle and slung a stone into the forehead of Israel's enemy. No, it was by combining all these symbols that described him into one glorious intermingling act. For the shepherd would become the sheep, or rather the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The warrior would become the victim by submitting himself to die at the hands of the giant Death. But both of these acts were in obedience to the Father. For Adam and Eve and the patriarchs and the nation of Israel were essentially told by God, "Obey me and I will bless you." But they chose to disobey, and the consequences of sin and its curse plagued them. In stark contrast, the Father essentially told Jesus, "Obey me and I will place on you the curse of all who have strayed from me. You will take their punishment, their suffering, and their death. Obey me, and I will crush you." And he obeyed. He was willing to be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, as Paul told the Philippian church, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God gave the wise men of the East a glimpse of these things in some way, and that is why they made the long trek to come and worship him. In fact, they were the first to bend the knee to worship him and adore him, Christ the Lord. And what a glorious picture that was! For Jesus would come to claim for himself a new people, to redeem for himself a bride. This bride would be made up of both Jew and Gentile. They would be children of Abraham, not by blood, but by the more important quality of faith. And these wise men from the East were the first to come from outside Israel to show their faith in him. As such, they were the first representatives of us, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish nations, whom God would graciously include in his new covenant people. That brings us finally to the gifts. For God's allowing the wise men to see this star-announced king gave them a desire to bring appropriate gifts in response. They brought gold, which was a fitting gift for a king. They brought valuable frankincense used in religious worship by various peoples in their region. And they brought myrrh, another valuable substance used for its fragrance and often used in embalming and anointing bodies for burial. Whether they knew that this last gift foreshadowed the death, this infant would one day die, we have no way of knowing. Whether they made the connection between the fact that both frankincense and myrrh are obtained from the sap of trees that are wounded, so their valuable sap can be collected, we don't know. Whether they knew that the thorny trees from which myrrh was collected foreshadowed the crown of thorns that would be pressed onto the head of this king by those who would one day mock and torture him, we don't know. Whether they knew that he himself would hang on a tree and shed his own precious blood that would heal the nations, we don't know. What we do know are the treasures that God has given us. For the foreshadowing the wise men may or may not have seen have become our realities. The hope they sought has become our sustenance. The king they sought to honor has become our king, whom the Father has given all authority in heaven and on earth. So what shall we bring him in response? Does God's breaking into human history cause you to be troubled like Herod and the Jewish religious leaders? Or does it motivate you to gather the best you have to offer to lay before him as you worship and adore him.
May we exceed the adoration of these unnamed wise men as we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord of heaven and earth. O come, let us adore him,
Christ the Lord. Let's pray.
Father, thank you for the inexpressible gift of the Incarnation. As with many things you have shown us and are teaching us, it is beyond our ability to understand as we would like. Yet we know this is because we were made for another world. We were made for a world where we are at peace with you and those around us. We were made for a world where the whole creation sings your praises rather than groans under the curse of our sin. We were made for a world where death is not a daily reality and suffering and sorrow its constant companions. But we know that this is why you sent your Son as a baby to dwell among us. This is why he would enter the temple and teach the teachers. This is why he would draw great crowds to him and heal their diseases, cast out their demons, and teach them your will and your ways. This is why he would suffer and die in our place. This is why you would raise him from the dead and seat him at your right hand in order to bring about the redemption of all things. We praise you for these wonders and pray that you would transform our hearts and minds as we glory in them. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.